I began to preach from the Gospel of Matthew in December year 2009, and exactly 10 years later, year 2019, we are coming to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27 ends with the burial of Jesus Christ, and chapter 28 opens with the resurrection story of Jesus. As Matthew was writing his gospel, he began with the birth of Jesus, his genealogy is there, and his life and ministry, and then his death. And also, Matthew wrapped up his writing with the story of the resurrection and ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the climax of his gospel, and it has been always the central message of Christianity. There is no Christian message without the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometime around the year AD 51, the Apostle Paul found himself in Athens in Greece, presenting the Christian message both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31. Athens had long since lost its political eminence, but it was still the greatest university town in the whole world and continued to represent the highest level of culture. It was a place of idol worship and called the city full of idols if you look at Acts 17 verse 16. It was said that there were more statues of gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together. It was easier in Athens, the saying went, to meet a god than to meet a man. It was a city of idols. During his visit to Athens, Paul was taken to Mars Hill, where he met and conversed with philosophers from various schools of thought, including the Stoics and Epicureans. These people spent their whole time to discuss the meaning of life in order to come to terms with its uncertainties and hardships. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance and death was the end of all. Thus, a pleasure was the chief end of men. They really did not care about gods. The Stoics were pantheists who believed that everything was a god. They believed that everything happened by the will of a god and should be accepted without resentment. There are some other peculiar ideas they held onto. In the middle of such a city, Paul's message truly focused on one particular important subject. Acts 17, 18 says this. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So we can see what was the central message Paul was delivering to such individuals in the city of Athens. Jesus and his resurrection were always the contents of his focused messages. The Stoics believed on immortality, while the Epicureans believed that there was no life after death. As we could briefly see it, the resurrection of Jesus is the message of Christianity. Christian religion must be defined by the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In particular, when we talk about resurrection, it has to be simply defined as we can find from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 say this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" It is quite interesting because whenever we are thinking about early Christian churches, apostolic churches, we tend to think that they must be perfect. But here we go. In one of those apostolic churches, by the way, the founding pastor of Corinthian church was Paul himself. And amongst the believers and worshipers in the church in Corinth, there were some people who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is rebuking them. And the resurrection. The resurrection refers to rising from the dead, a coming forth from the dead, and a return from the dead. This definition assumes that Jesus actually and really, really died, and he came back from the dead. This needs to be emphasized because of the attempts of modern scholars to redefine the term resurrection. At the end of the 19th century, a famous German scholar, Adolf Harnack, said that we can separate the Easter faith from the Easter fact. In other words, even though you do not see the empty tomb, still you can believe it. Easter faith is faith apart from Easter fact. That's usually a liberal approach. He argued that we can never know what happened at Jesus' grave, but we can know that Paul and his disciples had some Christ that convinced them that he had conquered death. Another famous Episcopal bishop, Spong, in fact, is an Anglican bishop in New York. He passed away some years ago. He said that there was no empty tomb. His arguments are too blasphemous to my mind, and I would not even give you any further explanation of his thoughts. Despite all these ungodly remarks and accusations against the Christian faith in resurrection, the passage we are going to study today clearly and undoubtedly testifies of his resurrection. The resurrection faith is the faith we are clinging unto. There is no Christian faith apart from resurrection faith. First of all, let me consider the resurrection and the religions. Before we consider the historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, we should know that the resurrection truth is unique among all the major religions of the world. For example, Abraham, the founder of Judaism, died and was buried in Hebron about 4,000 years ago. Buddhism does not claim its founder's resurrection. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died in AD 632, and his tomb is visited by millions annually. However, Christianity claims that Christ's tomb is empty, nothing there, and there is no trace of his flesh and bones on the earth, because he had conquered the power of death, and he rose again from the dead. Secondly, the resurrection truth is not the same as teachings of mystery religions, because there are certain religions talking about life after death. There have been some mystery religions worshipping a dying and rising fertility god, such as Tammuz in Mesopotamia, Adonis in Syria, Attis in Asia Minor, and Osiris in Egypt. Some radical scholars argue that Christianity became a mystical system of redemption at the hands of Paul. However, none of these myths is comparable to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we can find from the Gospels. Cults and sects deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection, but spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is not the same as reincarnation. Reincarnation means being put back into a body. So in reincarnation, we are brought back to life after our death, born into brand new bodies with brand new identities. However, in resurrection, our original bodies are returned to a living state after death. That is a huge difference between resurrection and reincarnation. Of course, these bodies will be glorified at the time of resurrection. It is the meaning of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Since he was resurrected, we cannot find a body in his grave. That's why we call his resurrection as bodily resurrection. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core and essential belief of Christian religion. No one should treat this teaching of Christ's resurrection lightly. as if it is optional to believe it as a Christian. Without his resurrection, we do not have a living Savior. We do not have any hope or assurance of salvation. Without his resurrection, there is no valid faith in Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christian message to preach. There is no gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an act of a mighty God. My point here is that the nature of this event was not of a resuscitation of a temporarily unconscious person. It was not even a resuscitation of a dead person to his previous mortal life. We know that Lazarus, for example, once died and then rose again from the dead. However, Jesus rose in a radically transformed body, which was immortal, glorious, powerful, and supernatural. The resurrection of Jesus was testified by both angels and human witnesses. So if you look at Matthew 28:6-7, which is a part of our text this morning, angel says this, "He is not here. For he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And Acts 2, verse 32 says, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus was the confirmation of his teachings. As the angels said in Matthew 28:6, the first part, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Jesus had told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. And then he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 2, in the second half of the verse, he said, "And be raised again the third day." Therefore, if he did not rise again from the dead, all of his words, all of his teachings are just false and fabricated lies. If he had not risen again from the dead, all that he had said was false and invalid. The resurrection of Jesus is a proof of our justification. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Our justification is well rooted in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's point is that because of our transgressions, Christ has been put to death. And because of that death effected justification, Christ has been raised. Because of the death of Christ, the guilty offender is acquitted, and his resurrection is the proof that God has been satisfied and we are justified in Christ Jesus. As the great Swiss commentator Godet noted, in quote, "If Jesus were not raised, we should be more than ignorant whether our debt were paid. His resurrection is the proof of our justification." As Johnson said, "Christ's resurrection is God's amen. To Christ, it is finished." Looking at the cross, we see justification completed. Looking at the open tomb, we see it accepted. Orthodox Christianity has always confessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostles' Creed ends with the following words: "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Secondly, his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. What is your first impression of the resurrection of Jesus when you hear about resurrection, or that resurrection means a rising from the dead? What is the first impression you will get? Whatever they may be, your impressions may be, you and I cannot remove a thought that this expression cannot but talk about a bodily resurrection. James Denny said, in quote, If we cannot speak of a bodily resurrection, we should not speak of resurrection at all. End of quote. And it is true. And at the same time, T.C. Hammond warns, in quote, that a complete understanding of the actual nature of the resurrection body is beyond the scope of human knowledge, end of quote. First of all, it was a real body that was resurrected. It is a real and physical body. Its indisputable evidence is found in the words of the angels in Matthew 28, verse 6. A, first part of the verse. He is not here. What does it indicate? He is not here, for he is risen as he said. It means that his body was not there where his body was initially laid. Because it was raised again, it was the bodily resurrection. Other gospels also testify of his bodily resurrection. Jesus was seen on at least 10 different occasions. And Acts 1:3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was seen. And Jesus was touched. Matthew 28 verse 9 says, what does he say? Verse 9, let's read it together. Matthew 28 verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, amen, held him by feet. Jesus did not allow Mary Magdalene to touch his resurrection body in John 20, verse 17, but the risen Lord was the same Jesus. One of the disciples, Thomas, made a point of asking if he might handle Jesus' wounds in John chapter 20, verse 25. So he said, verse 25, John 20 says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, Jesus appeared to them when Thomas was not present. We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus responded to his request in verse 27 when he reappeared. Verse 27 says, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Bodily resurrection. Jesus even ate after resurrection. Luke chapter 24, 36 to 43 says that particular episode or event. Verse 36. Luke chapter 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So here we go. They thought that because they did not believe in the resurrection, even though Jesus taught them before, when actually saw the resurrected Jesus, they couldn't believe it. They were frightened and they were terrified and they thought he was a spirit. Verse 38, Luke 24, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So Jesus is saying, I have flesh and blood, but spirit does not have flesh and bones, but spirit does not have such things. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Having read this passage, we cannot think of Jesus as a ghost. We cannot think of him as a ghost or a spiritual being without a mystical body. We know that to those ancestor worshippers, on certain days they are preparing food, etc., and they make a good table with lots of food with the hope that the ghosts or spirits may come and eat some of them. But we know that nothing is touched, and so eventually those people who have prepared those dishes eat them all. Well, it is because in order to eat those physical things, obviously, there has to be a physical body. Unless a broiled fish and a honeycomb the disciples gave and Jesus ate were spiritual, not material, Jesus must have a body as real and literal as broiled fish and honeycomb. And it was the same body that was dead and crucified. If the resurrected body was not his body, or the same body, then there is no resurrection of the dead Jesus. Matthew 28 verse 7 says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." The one who was risen from the dead was the same Jesus. And he was the one going before his disciples to Galilee. If Jesus did not occupy the same body, then there was no resurrection, because his resurrection presupposes the resurrection of his dead body to life. If that is a different body, resurrection body is a different body, then obviously there was no resurrection of the dead body of Jesus. There are at least three features of the resurrection body that make this very clear, this point very clear. The first one, his body retained the nail prints in his hands and feet. John 20 verse 20 says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, because though the scars in his hands and his side." Luke chapter 24 verse 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." So when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So the resurrected body of Jesus was the body crucified on Calvary's cross. It was the same body. And his body also retained the wounds in his side. Again, John 20:20 testifies it. And he was recognized by his disciples. His disciples going down to Emmaus recognized him in Luke chapter 24 verse 31. "And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." John 20 verse 7 says, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him. For he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. Jesus saith unto them," in verse 12, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" Knowing that, it says, it was the Lord, the same Jesus. And also the resurrection body was a changed body. This truth is found uniquely in the resurrection of Jesus, which we will follow in the future. There are many cases in the scriptures that the dead became alive, so dead came back to life. However, such miraculous cases served merely to prolong their earthly lives. For example, the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, and Lazarus, John chapter 11, Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter, I think 16 or 13, probably 13, and Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, and many saints at the time of Christ's crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, and the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, and the son of the woman of Shunem in 2 Kings chapter 4, the man thrown into Elisha's grave in 2 Kings chapter 13. So there were many people who experienced life, coming back from the deadness. What we know is that they tasted the bitterness of death and then experienced the resurrections, but here is a remarkable difference. They died again. However, the resurrection of Jesus was different, because his resurrected body was also a changed body. We know that his body was changed because, first of all, he was not always recognized when he appeared to his followers. So, John chapter 20, verse 14, Jesus appeared himself to Martha, Mary. In verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Somehow there was no familiarity. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. It implies that there was something strange, something unfamiliar or mysterious in his aspect, which prevented his immediate recognition, which held them in awe. Secondly, his power to withdraw from sense perception became even more visible than before. So, for example, Luke chapter 24, verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Luke chapter 24, 36 and 37 say, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted. So he was not there, but he was there. He emerged from and withdrew to complete invisibility. What is important is that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, which is also a hope of our own resurrections someday. When there is a trumpet sound, the bodies of the saints, dead saints, will rise again and be glorified and united with departed souls. The resurrection of Jesus is a sure promise of our resurrection. This is a guarantee of our future resurrection. And we shall live as he lives. And we shall be just like him. There is a blessed hope for all the believers in Jesus Christ. And lastly, there are evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. As we studied before, Jesus was buried by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, this tomb was very well protected, not to be spoilt in any way. In front of the door of the tomb, they placed a stone, probably a very large disc-shaped stone. Such a large disc weighed up to a ton from a few hundred kilograms in its weight. And it would really require several people to push open. This large stone disc could be rolled down a slanted groove and across the door. On the first day of the week, which was Sunday morning, some women came and found the stone rolled away. They were actually concerned and worried about the stone. How can we open it? But it was already opened. We are also told that the tomb was sealed and was guarded by a Roman guard. So it was very well protected. At the same time, it was very well sealed and guarded by Roman seal, and Roman guards were there. We ought to ask a question at this point then. Who moved the stone? It was heavy. And it was sealed with the Roman seal and guarded by the Roman soldiers. But who moved the stone? In fact, Who Moved the Stone is a title of a book that Frank Morrison, a former journalist, wrote. He decided to study the last 7 days of Jesus' life with the intention of confirming the critical views against the gospel record of the resurrection of Jesus. So with a critical mind, he approached to the gospel message, and he wrote a book eventually, Who Moved the Stone? Well, who moved the stone then? Obviously, Jesus did not move it. Do you know why? Because he was dead. So he could not move it. The Jews did not move the stone because they wanted to kill Jesus. And they did not want to see him anymore. The Romans did not because they had a duty to seal the grave and to guard it. Therefore, the Romans didn't do it. His disciples did not do it because they were scared and they all ran away from the cross. Besides, even if they were brave, they would not remove the stone to expose the body of their revered master. Instead, probably, they would have venerated the place like a holy shrine, and they want to come to that place to remember him. They would not desecrate his tomb by removing the stone, but the stone was moved. Who moved the stone? Well, it was a supernatural work of God. It was a divine work. Matthew chapter 28 verse 2 says, And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Who removed the stone? Who rolled the stone? It was not any man, but it was the angel. It was a divine work of God. Secondly, the tomb was empty. So the stone was moved and the tomb was empty. I found from the commentaries and other theology books that there are 32 occurrences of the tomb of Jesus in the four Gospels. And it is also mentioned in Acts chapter 13 verse 29. Acts 13:29 says, And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. What we find from all these passages of the tombs of Jesus, neither the disciples of Jesus nor the women who came first to the tomb expected the resurrection. Disciples did not expect the resurrection of Jesus, and those women, faithful women, did not expect that the body of Jesus would be raised again from the dead. The Gospels honestly picture them disbelieving the first report. Peter and John checked the empty tomb, having been told by Mary Magdalene that the Lord's body was missing. Peter and John ran to the tomb in John chapter 20 verses 1 to 7. John, being more younger and more agile, he arrived first. After looking in, he was apparently, overwhelmed with some sort of emotion, and he timidly stopped at the entrance. He did not go in. Peter, of a more manly and impetuous character, resolutely entered and surveyed the situation. What he saw were the grave clothes in which Jesus had been buried. There would include strips of linen to tie the hands and feet, a strip to bind the jaw, and wrappings in which dry spices were enfolded to offset the stench of decay. Rolled up in a place by itself was the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Their testimony of the empty tomb is very much important. It is because, first of all, two people's testimonies are valid. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So there are more than two eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. So it must be believable that his tomb was empty. The undisturbed grave clothes are a strong refutation of the theory that the body was stolen, as some people think. As Chrysostom long ago observed, if anyone had removed the body or stole the body of Jesus, he would not have stripped it first, nor would he have taken the trouble to remove and roll up the napkin and put it in a place by itself. That person is trying to steal the body of Jesus, and why he does all those troubles, take all those painstaking work. And we could consider the absence of ossuary, which is the depositor for the bones of the dead, as a negative but strong evidence of his bodily resurrection. Burials in the first century Palestine were often two-stage affairs. During the first stage, the body was laid on a slab in a cave-like tomb and wrapped in spices. The body was left there for a year or more so to allow all the flesh to decompose. The second stage would then take place, so friends or relatives returned to collect the bones and place them in an ossuary or bone box. This box, roughly 2 feet by 1 foot, so if you have any opportunity to visit Jerusalem, you can find the graves not too far away from the Jerusalem walls, and you will be able to find those small boxes in different shapes. And these bones are collected, and the loved ones are putting them into an ossuary. The whole church and the Jewish authorities, for that matter, knew that Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. So we Christians believe that God raised Jesus' life again, transforming his body in the process. Had the disciples believed that the resurrection was just a spiritual event, leaving Jesus' body in the ground, sooner or later, someone would have gone back to the tomb, collected the bones, and stored them properly. The absence of an ossuary is a powerful evidence in favor of Jesus' resurrection. So there is no memorial site for Jesus in relation to his body. As we can see, there are irrefutable evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this text. It is important for the Christian to believe it, and this is important message for Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of them who slept. Just as the first sheaf of grain was a guarantee and sample of the harvest to follow, so Christ's resurrection is a guarantee and sample of the multitude to be raised on the last day. N.T. Wright makes the profound observation that, in quote, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, end of quote. He notes that when Christ rose, he rose bodily. Changed as he was, he returned to life in a body of flesh and bones. He did not rise spiritually, leaving his body in the tomb and assuming some kind of vague immortality. At this point, I will bring you back to Acts chapter 17 I mentioned in the introduction of this message. Paul addressed to Athenians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he spoke to these Athenians who are scholars, who are philosophers, who are very much interested in spiritual matters. He delivered the messages. What was the purpose of preaching to them about Jesus and his resurrection? What was the conclusion of his resurrection message to those Athenians? Would you like to see the conclusion or purpose of his preaching to them? about Christ's resurrection, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Let's read them together. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. Amen. So, last part of verse 31, there is a record about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, it is a continuation of his Paul's resurrection message to those people in the city of Athens. The resurrection of Jesus is a sure sign of the future judgment. The one who was raised from the dead is going to be the judge. He is ordained as a judge on the judgment day. The risen Lord is the appointed judge on the judgment day. Paul told his audience to repent before that day comes. The reaction to Paul's message to this sophisticated audience, who were thinkers, was the same as it is today. Some mocked. If you look at verses 32 to 34, some wanted time to think it over, and some believed. The same challenge is with us today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the truthful event we must believe. It is because it is for our salvation, justification. At the same time, it is a sign of the coming judgment someday. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that thou shalt be saved. Therefore, salvation is directly related not only our lip confession, verbal confession that Jesus is my Lord, but there has to be a deep, grounded, rooted faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead. Then we will be saved. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, that he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. Believest thou this? You may believe in so many different doctrinal points. You may even say that you believe in the Bible. And you may say that even though you believe in everything, you may have a different perspective of the resurrection of Jesus, bodily resurrection of Jesus. You do have a problem with it. I want you to know that your problem is not a small problem. Your problem is the problem with a very central message and belief and faith of Christianity. Do you have a hope of your own resurrection? Do you believe in Jesus? Why you need to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? It is because resurrection of Jesus is a first fruit of your own resurrection if you believe in Jesus. If not, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you are just assuring of yourself that you are in subjection to the final judgment someday. Believe. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again from the dead for our life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ's crucifixion and Calvary's cross. We do thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. All the more, dear God, we do thank you for his resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live him together someday, forever and ever. Lord, thank you for his resurrection, which gives us a great hope of our resurrection in the future. And also, dear God, if there is anyone who has not come to the Lord by believing in him, with his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, would you open those individuals' hearts and minds and draw them to yourself for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.